Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because you're here this morning, you get in on the ground floor of our study through the book of 2 Timothy. And we did do a little introductory material last week, but I'll review that real quickly. And if you'll just keep coming, on Sunday mornings we're going to be going through the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me start with that little review. Paul had been, you know, on three missionary journeys. At the end of those journeys, he ended up in Jerusalem, where he was arrested. He was taken over to Caesarea by the sea for 2 years of his five-year term, and then off to Rome for three more years. At his release, he had a little time, a little season of freedom, we think about a year. While he was enjoying that time, he was also ministering. When he went to Crete, he left Titus there, and went to Ephesus, he left Timothy. Two liaisons, representatives, God's representatives first, but the apostles' representatives, left them in those places. And while he was still free, he wrote each of them, each of those young men, a letter, 1 Timothy and Titus. When Emperor Nero decided to burn Rome so that he could beautify it, and he didn't share his plan with the leadership of Rome because he was the emperor, and in 64 he burnt it, and then because folks didn't like it so much that he burned the city, he blamed the Christians. And so a lot of Christians were persecuted as a result. Paul was arrested a second time. And while he was in his prison cell, Paul wrote a second letter to young Timothy, his companion in the faith, as he himself awaited execution. He was a Roman citizen, and so he would be executed, not like some of the other Christians had been, crucified and otherwise, but he would be beheaded. And so he's waiting for that. He knows it's coming. He understands all about that. And he decides to write this letter to Timothy. So this would be, we call it his swan song, his last writing, his last inspired writing. Last words of Paul, at least inspired words. Like most second epistles, the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy, at least in part, warning him about the false teachings. It's the middle, past the middle of the first century. The church is a couple years old now, a few years old, and false doctrine, false teaching has already begun to spread, and it takes its toll on the church. About 1 year later, the book of Hebrews would be written. Don't know who wrote that. Some people believe Paul did. If he did, it might have been not quite a year more. But the book of Hebrews was written about this same time, and it was written to the Jews. A lot of Jews had turned to Christ. They had taken counsel of the young believers there, and they were starting to believe themselves. And because of the persecution, their brethren, the Judaizers, said, "You can come back, brethren, and we'll receive you right in." And so a lot of them were starting to think about turning back, and the writer of Hebrews wrote his book to remind them to hold fast to the faith that they had. And so a lot of them who had not yet truly believed but understood about Christ actually turned away from the faith. And the writer of Hebrews addresses that. I bring that up just to say it was that time in the first century. Persecution's really underway. Some were departing from the faith in the face of persecution. Sort of reminds us of the story of Daniel, too. You remember Daniel was taken captive and hauled off with his friends and comrades and co-patriots to Babylon, where he was sort of exalted as one of the wise men of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was desirous of being faithful to the Lord. He wanted to continue to seek the Lord's face. He wanted to continue to be faithful to Jehovah. But many people in his sandals, we could say, would have thrown in the towel. All of life is just, it seems like it's just all of my plans have just come crashing down, and we'll never see home again, perhaps, in our lifetime. So Daniel was a man who really stuck by the stuff. Daniel and his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they wouldn't forsake the Lord. They wouldn't forsake their faith. Well, I say all of that to say that message is exactly what Paul wants to give to Timothy in this second epistle. Timothy, press on. Press on, son. Timothy, don't get weary in well-doing. Timothy, stick by the stuff. Timothy, be faithful to the Lord. Keep seeking the Lord's face. Timothy, he's going to use you. And God's plan is not thwarted by the emperor of Rome or by Satan and all the legions of hell. You need to just stay by the stuff, he told Timothy. Keep pressing on. Brothers and sisters, that is a great message for the 21st century church as well. We want to be faithful to the Lord. We want to keep pressing on against all odds. And we're starting to see in our life, in our lifetime, at this stage in the dispensation of the church, the age of grace, we're starting to see some persecution, even in our own country. And we're starting to see some individuals who are bold against the faith. And we need to be bold for the faith. And so that's Paul's message to Timothy and his message to us. Keep pressing on, and let's do exactly that. Let's start our study here in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to understand that. That's the salutation. The salutation is how letters were addressed in the first century, but they had meaning. They were not written without meaning, without thought. This would be the equivalent of our, at the beginning of the letter, we write who it's to, and at the end we write who it's from. They did it all up front. I told you a couple years back, several years back, my church, some folks got together and said, somebody go tell the pastor when he reads a thank you card or a get well card to us, tell us who it's from before you read it. Does that make sense? Because while I'm reading it, it makes it a little bit more meaningful if you can think of the person who wrote it. Well, they did that back there in the first century. And so Paul starts his letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is a delegate. He is a messenger. He is a sent one. Somebody sent by the Lord. And so Paul was. He was commissioned personally by the Lord in Acts chapter 9. And so he received his commission from the Lord. And so without a doubt, it was the will of God. The next words he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There was another apostle appointed after the death of Judas. His name was Matthias. Do you remember that, Matthias? He was appointed by the other apostles. When I think of it, I think of them spinning the bottle or casting the dice or something. They were casting lots to determine who should be the next apostle. Well, that didn't happen with Paul. The Lord Jesus appeared in a vision to him on his road to Damascus and told him exactly what he wanted to do. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And he ends the verse, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul's apostleship was in accordance with, it was in harmony with the promise that God had made to save those who believe. In other words, that's what Paul was about. That's what his commissioning was about. According to the promise, he's an apostle according to the promise of God to give life to those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, everything that God does in this age, in the realm of us humans, is in accordance or is in harmony with his plan to save the lost. The second verse says, to Timothy, there's the from at the beginning, and the second verse, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus And the Lord, and Christ Jesus, our Lord, excuse me. Dearly beloved son, we always say, well, Paul won Timothy to the Lord, and that's why he says that. But occasionally you'll hear somebody say, well, you don't know that Paul won Timothy to the Lord. And they would use as a verse to cause us to question that. They would say, maybe Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra. This is Paul on his second missionary journey, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. So when Paul got there on his second missionary journey, Timothy was already a disciple. Well, yeah, sort of makes you scratch your head. Well, maybe he wasn't led to the Lord. But I remind you that in chapter 14, Paul had visited Lystra before. They stoned him at Lystra. And he got up when the apostles gathered around the other disciples. He stood up and went back into the town. And the next day they went on to Derbe. And so it could be that still that Paul won Timothy to the Lord back in his first missionary journey. It doesn't say that. So we sort of surmise, because of the way that he refers to him as his beloved son in the faith. Notice in verse 2, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Consider the order of those words. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is the other side of that coin. Grace is really valuable because mercy goes along with it. The mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We get what we don't deserve, and we don't get what we do deserve. What we don't deserve is all good, and what we do deserve is all bad. So it's a good thing to have grace and mercy. And the result of those, when you put them together, is peace. That gives you a lot of joy in your heart, a lot of peace. Paul desires that peace for his son in the faith, Timothy. Most of the time, Paul mentions only grace and peace. For instance, in Romans, in the salutation in Romans, in the beginning of the book there, he only mentions the two, grace and peace. But in both of Timothy's letters, he adds mercy. Mercy. This fellow by the name of Guy King has suggested that grace would be needed for every service, mercy for every failure, and peace for every circumstance. Interesting thought. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul speaks of them as if they were equal, doesn't he? From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, they are equal. They're both members of the Godhead, equally God, all of God and each of the persons of the Godhead. Now, we're to verse 3, and we're looking at how he signed the letter here. Verse 3 says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So let me remind you, Paul's about to die. Timothy's in over his head. Satan is winning some of the skirmishes there around Jerusalem and even over in Rome. And the oppression, the Roman oppression, was on the rise. There were already some martyrs. Paul's in jail, and he breaks forth into praise and thanksgiving. He's sort of practicing what he preaches. He said to the Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. There's a real lesson there for us. Times could be hard, but God never changes. God never will leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll always meet our needs. We have always cause for thanksgiving. Paul knew that, and he gives thanks. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers. Think back to the godly men and women of his heritage, back into the Old Testament. You wouldn't call those people Christians, but they worshiped Jehovah. They worshiped with a sincere desire to know him and to serve him and to obey him. As an extension of that very same faith, and in that very same God, Paul now serves the Almighty. And he does so with a pure conscience. Paul was not condemned by his own conscience. He was doing what God had for him to do. He had no regrets. He'd do it all again the same way. And so he thanks God that he serves, because without ceasing, he says in verse 3, without ceasing, I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. So this is the object of his thanksgiving. Paul serves the Lord faithfully with a pure conscience, and while he does, every time he comes to the Lord in prayer, he's got Timothy on his mind. He just can't get away from praising God for Timothy. Without ceasing, I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, he says. Always thanking the Lord for Timothy. And this remembrance was most realized when he was praying, night and day. He said something similar to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Is there anybody other than a family member, another part of the body of Christ, another member of the body of Christ that's really on your mind? Because you're discipling them? Because you really want to be a blessing to them? Because God has sort of moved you in their direction to help to lift their arms and to encourage them in a time of distress? To lend a hand to somebody in need? To show mercy? God's laid them on your heart and you just can't get them off your mind. That's what Paul's talking about. He can't stop thanking the Lord for Timothy. And he's not really thanking the Lord for Timothy. If you look at it real closely, he's thanking the Lord that he remembers Timothy. He always has Timothy in his mind. He's thanking the Lord for that. Verse 4 says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Greatly desiring to see thee. Was it possible? Was it possible for Paul to see Timothy again from his jail cell in Rome about to be executed? No, not even possible, humanly speaking, not possible for him to go see Timothy. But his heart yearns to see Timothy, being mindful of his tears, he says. And we don't know what Timothy's tears were about. Maybe it was over the hardship that he had to endure, the tears of hardship as he faithfully continued to serve the Lord in rather adverse circumstances. Or perhaps some people believe Paul was remembering the tears that Timothy shed, and probably he did himself, when he left him at Ephesus. How they just hated to part company. Maybe Timothy shed some tears. Paul's thinking to himself, if only I could be with Timothy again, it would be my joy to see that boy smile. It would be my joy to help shoulder the burden that I know he has right now there in Ephesus. And Paul wanted to be filled with joy, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. So here's a tribute to two godly women who obviously were instrumental in Timothy's upbringing. The grandmother's name is Lois. What do we know about her? It's the only place she's mentioned in the Bible. So all I can tell you about Lois is she was a godly woman. That's enough, isn't it? That says so much. She was a godly woman. Ladies, be godly women. If that's all you're remembered for, that's a wonderful legacy. She was a godly woman. Eunice, Timothy's mother, we know a little bit more about her. In Acts 16, it tells us that she was born again. She was a Jewess. She was married to an unbelieving Greek man. And so here's hope for women married to unsaved men, because here was a godly woman who had godly offspring in spite of the fact that it appears her husband was not saved. That hope for the ladies is also extended to their children too, isn't it? God says if there's one of the two, of the couple, the husband or the wife, if one of them knows the Lord, they can still have a godly home, can still have godly offspring. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that you can have godly offspring in an unsaved mate. The faith of these two women was obviously passed on to Timothy. Paul continues in verse 6, he says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance," talking to Timothy, "that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Timothy, I praise God for you. I wish I could see you help to bear the burden. I remember the tears. I rejoice in your heritage. I remember your grandmother and your mother. And I'm convinced, Timothy, that their faith is now your faith. And now he sort of gets to the exhortation in verse 6. "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up." Wherefore I put thee in remembrance. So Paul wants Timothy to recall his spiritual heritage in hopes that he will be encouraged to stir up the gift that's in him. The spiritual gift. The verb here telling Timothy to stir is the active voice. So Timothy's the one doing the stirring. Timothy has to stir up the gift. He has to rouse himself up here. Why? Because Paul can't get there. Paul can write a letter, but he can't be there and have a conversation and pat him on the back and give him the exhortation. And so he does. Timothy, stir yourself up. Stir the gift up. The verb is also present tense, so it means keep on stirring. Timothy, keep yourself worked up for the Lord. Keep yourself excited. Keep yourself engaged in the work of the Lord. "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God that is in thee," it says. "Thou shalt stir up the gift of God which is in thee." Obviously referring to something supernatural, this gift that is in Timothy, in his being. We believe it to be, most believe it to be, the gifts of the Spirit. Do you remember we did a study on that a couple of years back? The gifts of the Spirit. Timothy had received a gift of the Spirit at the laying on of the hands of the Apostle Paul. Probably referring to his ordination, this imparting a gift by the laying on of hands is something peculiar to the apostolic age. There's no command in the Word of God that we should lay our hands on anybody so that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit or a spiritual gift whereby they might serve the Lord. We're instructed to ordain men, to lay on hands, ordain men for the office of pastor and deacon, but not to impart any special graces by doing so. But this would be a time that would be precious in the mind of both Paul and Timothy, because it was apparent to them both that when Paul laid hands on Timothy, God did something supernatural for Timothy at the hand of Paul. Let me take just a second. We don't know what Timothy's gifts are. We could only guess. But there are a number of gifts listed in the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then even back in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, there are some gifts mentioned. And I'd like to just review that list of gifts, defining each one, in a sense, defining it. And you, if you will, listen very carefully and see if you can determine what your gift is. Because whatever God has gifted you to do, you ought to be engaged in that. You could have the gift of prophecy. That's forthtelling rather than foretelling the Word of God. If yours is the gift of prophecy, you are divinely enabled to proclaim the already revealed Word of God. A pastor, a missionary, an evangelist would benefit from this gift. There's the gift of ministry. If yours is the gift of ministry, you'll be divinely enabled to live before others as a servant, to wait on the needs of the body of Christ. That's the gift of ministry, to wait on the needs of the body of Christ. If yours is the gift of teaching, you'll be divinely enabled to interpret, systematize, and help others understand clearly what the Bible has to say about God, about life, about living. That's a teaching ministry. God makes some people teachers. There's the gift of exhortation. If yours is the gift of exhortation, you'll be divinely enabled to sometimes pull, sometimes prod people to do as the Bible instructs them. That's exhortation, to help people want to do the right thing, to cause them to want to obey the Word of God. Exhortation. There's the gift of giving. If yours is the gift of giving, you'll be divinely enabled to recognize the needs of others and share with them those things that God allows to pass through your hands, never intending for you to latch on to them, hoard them up, but to pass them on. The gift of giving. There's the gift of ruling. If yours is the gift of ruling, you're divinely enabled to oversee and lead in the work of the ministry. There's the gift of showing mercy. If yours is the gift of showing mercy, you'll be divinely enabled to encourage the distressed and the downhearted. Sometimes when you say the gift of showing mercy, it's the gift of letting people off the hook. That's not what this is about. This is the gift of encouraging the discouraged and the downhearted. There's a gift of wisdom. If yours is the gift of wisdom, or the words of wisdom as it's called, you'll be divinely enabled to speak God's truth with unusual and unnatural insight. There's the gift of faith. If yours is the gift of faith, you'll be divinely enabled to rise above doubt as you exercise your will to pray and trust Him for all that He has promised. An extra amount of faith. Now, let me just pause here a second and say all of us ought to have some of each of these, right? We ought to all share the Word of God. God gives us all opportunities to teach and give and exercise wisdom and have faith, and the Spirit of God can help us with all. But each of us is divinely empowered, I believe, with a gift given to you, something that you can do for God, empowered by His Spirit, by God's power, perform some office, some task for the good of the cause of Christ. Some have the gift of discerning spirits. This is probably a hard one to understand. If yours is the gift of discerning spirits, you are divinely enabled to discern what is right or wrong. You'll know the difference between truth and error, the right way and the wrong way, the proper and the improper. You'll see what God's doing and say, that's of the Lord. You could say that that's not of the Lord. Satan's involved. The discerning of spirits. There's the gift of evangelism. If yours is the gift of evangelism, you may be divinely enabled to enthusiastically and effectively lead the lost to Christ. And lastly, though there are many gifts and many diversities within the gifts, there's the gift of hospitality. If yours is the gift of hospitality, you'll be divinely enabled to make visitors and guests and strangers feel at ease and welcome into the body of Christ and also among the people of God. The gift of hospitality. Paul tells Timothy, I'm not there, I can't do this. Timothy, remember your godly heritage. Timothy, I believe in you. I'm asking you, Timothy, to stir up the gift in you. Brothers and sisters of Corinth Baptist Church, I'm asking you, as your pastor, stir up the gift. There's work to be done. There's a lot of things to be accomplished in this year, 2020. a lot of things that God has put in our path, a lot of things that we could accomplish if each of us would stir up his or her gift. So Paul tells Timothy that he will need to stir up his gifts and press on in his absence. And the last verse we'll look at this morning is verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. How many of you know that verse by heart? Okay, let's learn it a little bit together. For God, it says, hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Would you say it with me? For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. One more time. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That was the key verse to this first exhortation of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Timothy, you have a tendency to be timid. You have a tendency to sort of be cowardly, to be quiet. Maybe it's because of your youth. Timothy, think of your godly heritage. Think of the work that's before us. Stir yourself up for the Lord. For God hath not given us, Timothy, the spirit of fear, but of power. Timothy, the spirit of love, the spirit of a sound mind. Can you hear Paul in his cell? Probably grunting out loud as he penned those words. Yes, as the Spirit of God conveyed this message to young Timothy. For, the first word is a conjunction that sort of precedes the answer, or maybe sets up our minds for the answer to the question, why? Why should I stir up myself, Paul? What's the use? You see what's around me. You know the hardships I'm going through and the rise of persecution. And look at Nero, Paul. He has you in the jail. Why should you stir up the Timothy? Why should you stir up the gift, Timothy? Because God hath not given us the spirit of fear. This is not the Greek word for fear that you normally find in the scriptures. That would be phobia. You've heard that before, haven't you? Phobia. Listen to this verse, Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who are we supposed to fear? God. Don't fear Satan. Don't fear men. Fear God. That's phobia. Be terrified. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Luke chapter 12 and verse 7, that's phobia. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's phobia. These examples are not what we see here in 2 Timothy. Paul's using the word dalia. Dalia is only used one time in the New Testament. This is it. It means timid. Don't be timid. God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, of timidity. God has given us something entirely different from that. God has not given us the spirit of timidity and cowardice and fear. Now think about this. Paul had to boldly face death right now. He's going to be strong to the end. I've fought a good fight, he'll say later. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Bold to the end, not timid. Not cowardice, not weak. Timothy must be bold. He has to boldly preach the gospel among people who didn't want to hear it. And who didn't like its effects upon Ephesus. They both needed this. And so do we. Boldly, we need to give ourselves to the task of applying biblical principles to the life of Corinth Baptist Church. And we need to be bold to do that because others outside of these doors aren't doing it. The Methodist Church now, the United Methodist Church, is being divided over the LGBTQ, whatever it is, movement. Shame! We're not going to be divided by that, are we? We'll have to be bold. There may be a time when you need to come visit me in jail if we're bold. But let's be bold together, right? Let's be bold together. We are not given the spirit of timidity and cowardice. We're not going to be quiet. I'm not trying to arouse you to civil disobedience. Just faithfulness to the Lord. To say what He says. To do what He bids us to do. We need to be bold to exercise the gifts that God has given us, just like Timothy did, for the edification of the body here at Corinth Baptist Church. It's not enough to stay like we are. It's not okay if you're the same Christian next month that you are this month. It's not okay. We're supposed to be growing. Growing and maturing in our faith and love for the Lord and our zeal for Him. We need to boldly dedicate ourselves to faithfully serve and not timidly sitting by the sidelines and watching to see what happens. We're guilty of that sometimes. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power. The word is dunamos or dunamis. It's the word we get dynamite from. The word most always represents miraculous power when it's used in the scriptures. Miraculous power. It's the power that Moses saw demonstrated when the Red Sea parted. When Joshua tread around the walls of the city of Jericho and they fell down flat. It's the power that was in David when he slung that stone and slew the giant, Goliath. It's the power that Jesus demonstrated when he fed the 5,000. It's the power that raised God's Son from the dead. And Paul was referring to that power when he said in Philippians 3:10, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Brothers and sisters, that same power, according to the Bible, not just in one place, but in many, that same power is available to us. The power that God provides that you might exercise your spiritual gift. And we act like we're afraid to know what it is. I might have to... No, don't worry about what you have to do. You don't have to do anything except be empty and available. And willing. And God can do anything with you. Anything He desires. By this power. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but He's given us the spirit of miraculous power. And it is with this power that we'll press on. And without this power, we will accomplish nothing. We'll be here till the Lord comes home, maybe, comes back. But we won't accomplish a thing without this power. Trusting God to use me. That's hard for me. Is it hard for you sometimes? Trusting God to use me. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. It only matters what He thinks of you. What He says about you. That's what matters. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of what? Love. Agape. Agape love. God, love like God loves. God has a lot to say about this agape love. He says all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, charity, that is love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But charity never will cease. Love, it'll never fail. 12 times in the New Testament, God reminds us to love one another. 12 times, love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity and weakness and power and cowardice. He's given us the spirit of power and of love. Love. To purpose the good of somebody else, even if you don't like them. You can love somebody and not like them, Pastor? You can. You don't have to like their ways. You don't have to like the way they look. But you can purpose their good ahead of your own, at your own expense, looking for nothing in return. That's agape love. And God says you can do that to your enemies, as He has done. Agape love. Have you ever heard any remarks about a brother or sister in this church that were not in love? Say, how close to the line do we get? Oh, we go over the line sometimes. Sometimes our reaction, sometimes our facial expression, our body languages, the things we say, the attitude that we have is not an attitude of love. And it's not of God. If it's not of God, it's either of the flesh or the devil. And neither of them is going to help the cause of Christ at Corinth Baptist Church. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The sound mind in the Greek, used only once in the Bible, it's right here. It means to be disciplined, to be in control of your faculties. I think of it like this. God intends for us to keep our wits about us. He intends for us to keep on trusting and keep on obeying. There's nothing to be alarmed about. God is in control. The end is coming. It might come in our lifetime. It might come 1,000 years from now. But God's going to be in control of every minute that takes us to the end of this age. Trust Him and obey Him. Keep your wits about you. Remember, He always has our backs. We're His kids. I like the word kids, don't you? Doesn't mean we're all little goats. But we're His children. We're His little ones. And He loves us. When we think these things, it's not hard to keep our wits about us. It's not hard to kind of maintain your composure. You see, I'm a child of God. I know He's watching. I know He's near. I have a plan. I'm part of His plan. We keep on adhering to His purpose and to His plan. And not allow ourselves to be deterred. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy must press on boldly rather than timidly, with power, with love, and a sound mind. And here at Corinth Baptist Church, God has given us, He's given us a tremendous opportunity. We're a church that wants to do what God says. If He wants us to do something that seems quite unusual to the way we're thinking, I think that our consensus would be, let's do what God says. So we have a vehicle. We have a way to move forward. We have the power. We have the purpose. We have the personnel. So we can press on in the work that we're called to. He's given us everything we need. Now, what will we do with it, Corinth Baptist Church? There's a sense in which every one of us could say, I'm in the driver's seat. Because you are. It depends on you. Your part in the ministry depends on you. And my part might depend on you. Because if you've got sin in your life, God's not going to bless my ministry. And if I have sin in my life, He's not going to bless your ministry. I love this book. I love the personal approach that Paul has for his son in the faith. Say the verse with me, 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. I pray that You would bless it. Help us, Lord, that we would stir up the gift within us and press on in power and in love and with a sound mind. Father, forgive us for our timidity, our cowardice, our laziness, our apathy, and make us what we ought to be. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.